Well, thank you, Luke and the team, and a very warm welcome to New Life Church. It's wonderful to be together, and it's good to see some folk back from holiday and that sort of thing. Wonderful to all be together this morning. Now, for those here who love fellowship and the social aspect of church gatherings, you'll be pleased. And by the way, I hope that's everybody. But if that is you, again, hopefully it's everybody. You'll be glad to know that we do not have just one social event coming up, but we have two social events coming up in the next few weeks. So do take note of these dates. The first is rather a spontaneous decision to have a big lunch next week after church. So that's going to be on the 7th of May. And do come along, and it will be a bring and share, so bring something. The idea will be that we keep it to finger foods, just in terms of catering and making that feasible. That will be here next week after church. So do try to come along. I'm sure that some folk will have plans already, and that's okay. But if you can, do join us. There's going to be a sign-up sheet at the back. Some of you have already seen it and put your names on it, but do put your name on it and let us know what sort of thing you'll be able to bring along. And then the second is on the 17th of June, where we will be in for a treat at Ian and Juliet's home, where we're going to have a hog on the, what's it called again? It's a hog roast, that's it, something like that, or on the spit. So that's going to be a wonderful thing, and they're going to cater for about 100 people, so do come along, and I guess you can even bring a friend, that'll be lovely too. So that's going to be on the 17th of June. We'll give you more information about that in the coming weeks, but just do put that in your diary. It'll be lovely for us all to be together on that occasion. But for today, remember, next week after church, bring and share. Do join us if you can. Well, we're into week two of a series called The Joy of Spiritual Practices, a series that looks at three of the practices that we're called to engage in as Christians. While we can never earn salvation by observing these kinds of practices, they are beneficial and add a great deal of joy and meaning to our walk of faith. Last week, we looked at the spiritual practice of prayer. If you weren't here last week, we considered our ambition, our attitude, and our approach to prayer. Our ambition in prayer is to glorify God and to express our fervency and dependency on Him as we call upon His name and commune with Him. And our attitude in prayer should be one of humility, confidence, and reverence. And our approach to prayer should be missional, persistent, and personal. And if you did miss the sermon, why not go over to our website where you can find it and listen to it. This week, along similar lines, we'll be considering the challenging topic of fasting. Now, what comes to mind when you hear the word fasting? I think that if we asked the toddlers in the back room, some of them might think of race cars or dogs chasing after balls or something else that goes really fast. But some of us, on the other hand, might think of the piety of a monk in a distant monastery, or we might think in terms of the latest health trends of intermittent fasting. Hopefully, we'll also think of the Bible, because it mentions fasting about 70 times. And therefore, if we uphold the scriptures as authoritative, we simply cannot ignore the subject of fasting. And so, as we did last week with prayer, this week we will be considering how the Bible guides our ambition in fasting, our attitude as we do so, and our approach. And just before we think about the process of fasting, I think it will be helpful for us to take a moment to establish what fasting actually is. Although the scripture mentions a few variations, which we'll look at a little later, a fast, in the biblical sense of the word, refers to the voluntary abstinence of all food and liquids apart from water. As such, some folks are advised to consult a doctor before deciding to fast, and particularly if you are pregnant or physically vulnerable or have potentially relevant health complications, or if you have a history of eating disorders, a wise doctor might advise against you fasting. But that said, most people do have the physical capability to fast. The question is really about whether we're willing to do so. If this were not the case, the Bible would not describe fasting in normative terms. And although it might feel like we're dying in the first day or two as our bodies enter a detoxing phase, fasting is actually really healthy for you, physically, emotionally, and of course, spiritually. If you're in the habit of fasting, that's a good thing. If you've never considered it before, I would challenge you this morning to consider fasting. As comfort-loving folk of 2023, with our abundantly supplied shelves in our local shops and our emergency microwave meals in our personal freezers, it is good for us to remember that the Bible doesn't actually speak about fasting as a discipline that should only be practiced by certain folk, like those who live in monasteries in the mountains. Although fasting isn't a commandment per se, Jesus took it for granted that his followers would fast. Take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, which is part of this morning's reading. It says, "And when you fast." It doesn't say, "And if you fast." It says, "And when you fast." And turning to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 to 15, we read that the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." It doesn't say, "And then they might fast." It says, "And then they will fast." As Christians, unless there is a compelling medical reason not to do so, we should practice fasting. And if fasting is something that we should practice, then we do well to see what the scriptures have to teach us about how to go about fasting. So let's get to it. Now, the many medical benefits, the health benefits of fasting have been widely documented in recent times. And it's easy to find information about that if you just look online or look in different medical journals or what have you, you'll find information about the benefits of fasting from a health perspective. But of primary importance to us, according to the Bible, is the spiritual benefits. And to this end, what is the purpose of fasting? As with every spiritual practice, we engage in fasting as a response to the grace already extended to us by God, not as a means of saving ourselves. And again, that's very important. As we consider anything that we do, we need to remember that we're saved by grace, not by anything that we do. But that doesn't mean that the things we do have no value. And this is why, as we think about our ambition in fasting, I thought we could use the acronym RSVP in terms of it being a response to God, which for our purposes stands for repentance, surrender, verification, and petition. RSVP, repentance, surrender, verification, and petition. Biblically, fasting is an outward expression of fervent repentance. Through the prophet Joel in chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, the Lord declares these words to his people. Yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Biblically, fasting in association with repentance demonstrates a serious and wholehearted commitment to return to the Lord. Some biblical examples of fasting in association with repentance are as follows. Jonah chapter 3 describes the Ninevite king calling his people to fast with repentant hearts in the hope that God would relent from his fierce anger toward them. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, we read that word reached Nehemiah about the great trouble and shame faced by the Israelites in Jerusalem, and that the wall of Jerusalem had been broken down and its gates had been destroyed by fire. In response, we read in verse 4 that he sat down and wept and mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. His prayer, as he fasted, according to the verses that follow, was one of worship and repentance. We could look at other examples, but these two sufficiently demonstrate that biblical fasting often serves as an expression of sincere repentance. As we think about our circumstances, perhaps at times, it is right for us to fast as an expression of sincere repentance. However, if we do so, we must recognize that no amount of fasting can ever justify our sin. It is through Christ alone that we are justified. And to reiterate, we can never exchange the suffering of our fasting for forgiveness. We do not fast as payment for sin. But we can fast as a worshipful demonstration of a truly repentant heart before the Lord. Secondly, fasting is a symbol of surrender. In our day and age, we seem to have become obsessed with things that our senses can connect with. We're engrossed by the speed and complexity of modern living, with our flashing devices and digital screens ever in sight, and our soft clothes and expensive beauty products touching our skin, and delicious tasting food on our lips. And because we find it hard to imagine going without these things, fasting might seem a little too countercultural for us to seriously consider. Yet if we are tempted to cling to the things of this world, we do well to hear the words of Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, spoken by Christ at the end of his 40-day fast. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We do well to see that God is of far greater value than the things of this world. And fasting is an opportunity to actively surrender that which sustains our earthly bodies for a time in remembrance of the one who sustains our very souls. The one who, according to John chapter 6, verse 35, is the bread of life. And he said, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. That's quite something to think about when we are fasting. In fasting, we are saying to God that he is more important to us than our comfort. And as we devote ourselves to prayer and seeking the Lord as we fast, we find that our priorities begin to realign as our hearts become more deeply surrendered to his will. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2, where we're introduced to one of the inspirational minor characters of the Bible. Verses 36 to 37 say this. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. In the next verse, we read that Anna the prophetess recognized that the baby Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah as soon as she saw him. And from the little we know about her, she exemplifies one who lived a truly surrendered life before the Lord, worshiping with fasting and prayer, night and day, even as one who was advanced in age. And may we as the people of New Life Church endeavor to live faithfully surrendered lives before the Lord, as did Anna. Well, thirdly, fasting in the Bible is often done in conjunction with fervently seeking the Lord on a particular matter. And for the purpose of this sermon, I've called this verification. Daniel chapter 9 records one of Daniel's prayers to the Lord during the exile. Verse 3, preceding the prayer, reads as follows. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel sought the Lord with prayer and fasting. And later, part of the chapter reveals that the angel Gabriel brought verification to Daniel in the form of insight and understanding. We'll read that in verse 22. And so too, in Acts chapter 13, there is a sense that the Lord's will is verified through prayer and fasting. The church at Antioch was worshiping the Lord and fasting, as we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. And as they were doing so, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, new elders in various local churches were committed to the Lord through prayer and fasting. In a sense, their appointment seems to have been verified by God in the fervent prayer and fasting that surrounded the occasion. And so biblically, I think that it is suitable for us to pray with fasting on occasion when seeking verification from the Lord about a particular matter. Finally, fasting in the scriptures is often associated with prayers of petition or asking God to move in a particular way. As an example, when King Artaxerxes of Persia allowed some of the Israelites to return to Jerusalem, Ezra was concerned for the people's safety, but he turned to the Lord for help. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21 describes his response as follows. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. And then jumping to verse 23. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Fasting can accompany fervent prayers of petition, of imploring God to act on our behalf. And yet we must see that fasting is not a hunger strike. Never do we fast in an effort to manipulate God. And at no point would it be right for us to think that God owes us anything because we have chosen to fast. Never do we make demands of God, not through fasting or any other means. After all, he is God Almighty, with infinite wisdom, and we, well, we're the finite human beings who are often rather foolish. Rather than demanding anything from God, we do well to trust Him with all our hearts in every season. And if we choose to fast, we do so as an act of worship. Which leads into our next topic, our attitude as we fast. By very nature, fasting is a humbling experience, which is why David in Psalm 69, verse 10, wrote, "I wept and humbled my soul with fasting." However, Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 to 18, part of the passage that was read this morning, that a proudly self-righteous attitude can be wrongfully adopted when we fast, which is why he said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." As we consider our attitude in fasting, Scripture calls us to be authentically humble. And it follows that our attitude should also be honoring unto the Lord. When we fast, we need to remember that the Lord knows the deepest motivation of our hearts. Zechariah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 58 both speak of fasts that did not please the Lord, because those who engaged in these fasts were simultaneously actively and purposefully engaged in making sinful choices. And we can read about that in Zechariah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 58. And through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 7 verse 5, the Lord asks, "When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for those 70 years, was it for me that you fasted?" And that's an excellent question to ask ourselves if we fast. Is it for the Lord that we're fasting? Or is it actually because we want to lose some weight or we want to look good to others? Now, there's nothing wrong with losing weight. As I've said, there's a medical side of fasting. Fasting can be incredibly healthy for your body. Your body only goes into starvation after about 21 days. So if you're fasting for less than 21 days, it can be incredibly healthy. And that is a long fast. So don't worry about that. But the thing is that we need to ask ourselves whether we're really fasting to honor the Lord or whether some motivation in our heart needs to be checked. And similarly, in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 4, the Lord declares, "Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high." If we're fasting but also acting in a ridiculous way, it's not going to be pleasing to the Lord. When we fast, we are called to do so with right motives and with repentant hearts before the Lord. Before closing, I want to speak briefly about our approach to fasting. We'll look at private and public fasting and the various kinds of fasting that are mentioned in Scripture. As we look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 to 18, we might get the impression that fasting should only be done privately. While both the Old Testament and New Testament indicate the value of fasting privately, we need to recognize the vast number of corporate fasts that are recorded in Scripture. And again, the point of Matthew chapter 16, chapter 6, verse 16 to 18, is that we're called to have an attitude of humility when we give at the beginning of chapter 6, when we pray, as we looked at last week, and when we fast, as we're looking at this week. A few examples of corporate fasts that are mentioned in Scripture. found in Joel, chapter 1, verse 14. It says this, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. And in chapter 2, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. These are instances where the entire nation was called to fast together. It wasn't a private fast, it was a public fast. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 to 10, again speaks of the Ninevites. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Everybody fasted together. Esther, we know the story well. If you happen not to know the story of Esther, I'd really encourage you to read the book of Esther. It's an incredible story. But this is verse 16. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Again, they were fasting together. And Acts chapter 13, verse 2 to 3, we've already looked at this verse, but what I want to point out is the word they. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And then a little later, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. There's a real sense that the church in Antioch was fasting as a body. It was a corporate fast, not a private fast that is spoken about there. So biblically, fasting is not necessarily a private spiritual practice. For starters, when we fast, we need to let our immediate family or household members know about it so that they don't prepare a meal for us or wait for us at the table. Some people need to know when we're fasting, unless we happen to live alone. And I would also say that it's commendable to let some trusted friends know that you are fasting, not as an opportunity to boast, but to ask them to pray for you and with you as you fast. This would be particularly good if you're planning on doing a longer fast. And in the case of a longer fast, it might also be wise to consult your doctor, even if you are healthy. Now, I said earlier that a fast in the biblical sense of the word refers to the voluntary abstinence of all food and liquids apart from water. Nonetheless, there are a few variations of fasting that are described in the Bible. The first is a supernatural fast. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 28 to 29, and in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18, we discover that Moses neither ate nor drank any water for a period of 40 days and nights while he was on Mount Sinai. From a natural perspective, it is medically possible to survive without any food for that long, but it is absolutely impossible for anyone to survive that long without water. Exodus chapter 34, verse 29 helps us to understand that this was not a natural fast. It was indeed a supernatural fast, made clear by the fact that when Moses returned from the mountain, his face shone brightly, having been in the presence of the Lord. Need I say that Scripture doesn't teach us to engage in such a fast, and we shouldn't do so unless we're looking for an express ticket to heaven. The second kind of fast is an absolute fast. The book of Esther describes a great deal of turmoil that the Jewish people were facing while they were in exile, at which point Queen Esther calls her fellow Jews to engage in a three-day absolute fast where no water or drink of any kind was to be consumed. On another occasion, the Ninevites engaged in an absolute fast. Jonah chapter 3, verse 7 says that by the decree of the king and his nobles, neither man nor beast, herd nor flock was to taste anything, neither food nor water. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 9, we discover that Saul, after his experience on the road to Damascus, neither ate nor drank for 3 days. Medically, 3 days without water can be dangerous, even for the physically healthy person. So I would not recommend engaging in this kind of fast unless you are certain that the Lord has called you to do so. The third kind of fast that we find in Scripture is what we might call a normal fast. In general, this is the kind of fast that the Bible is referring to when it mentions fasting and entails only drinking water for the duration of the fast. The duration of normal fasts in the Bible varies significantly. On the one end of the scale, Jesus fasted for 40 days. And if you're wondering, although it is extremely intense on the body, it is indeed medically possible for a physically healthy person to drink only water for a period of 40 days. When Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, it wasn't a Ramadan-style fast that runs only from sunrise until sunset each day. It was an awe-inspiring, water-only fast of 40 days and nights. And then we're not told how long David fasted for, but the Psalms make it clear that he knew what it was to fast for a long time. Psalm 109, verse 24, reads as follows: "My knees are weak through fasting. My body has gone gaunt with no fat." This would be the result of fasting for many, many days. On the other end of the scale, verses like Judges chapter 20, verse 26, and 1 Samuel 7, verse 6, speak of the Israelites fasting just for a day until evening. So a normal fast in the Bible is the practice of only consuming water for a period ranging from a few hours to a few weeks. And finally, I want to speak about what we might call a partial fast. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 3, we read that Daniel ate no delicacies, no meat or wine, nor did he anoint himself at all for the full 3 weeks. Now, it has become popular in some Christian circles to refer to the abstinence of certain foods like sugar and coffee, or abstaining from certain luxuries like watching movies, as a Daniel fast. Biblically, such abstinence isn't actually a fast, nor does Daniel claim that his limited diet was a fast. So we need to be careful of calling such things a fast. The biblical references to Daniel fasting are referring to normal fasts that he customarily engaged in as a devout Jew. Nonetheless, abstaining from certain foods and luxuries can be beneficial to our spiritual walk. So if you are unable to fast, to do a normal fast for any reason, or in addition to the fasting that you can do, such practices of abstinence are well worthwhile. Now, here comes the challenge. You know it was coming. By way of response, I want to encourage everyone who is able to do so to consider fasting sometime in the next few days. Again, we've acknowledged that not everyone is able to do so. And if you're not able to do so, please feel absolutely free in the Lord not to fast. But I would encourage you, if you are able to do a fast, to consider fasting. If you've never fasted before, I encourage you to consider starting by skipping just one meal and to spend an hour focusing on prayer and reflection instead of focusing on the preparation and consumption of food. If you are already accustomed to fasting, you might like to fast for 24 hours or for 48 hours. And then on Tuesday evening this week, we're going to have our monthly combined life group meeting here in the chapel at 7:30. at which point we will share communion. Everyone, whether or not you're currently in a life group, is warmly invited to join us on Tuesday. That's this coming Tuesday at 7:30. And for those who feel physically able to do so, you might like to plan your fast so that you break it on Tuesday evening as we share communion. Whatever you decide to do, again, it is between you and the Lord, and you won't be asked to share or to compare with anybody else. And that's important. So that is my encouragement to you. See if you can set aside a period of time to fast and pray in the next few days. As you do, you might like to keep the RSVP acronym in mind: repentance, surrender, verification, and petition. Well, we've covered a lot of ground today. If I can encourage you to remember one thing, it would be that fasting is a tremendous scriptural practice that, if done with the right attitude and in humility, is glorifying to our God. On that note, let me close by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen.